Good morning. Matthew 6 is going to be the place of our text. Before we read our text, let me share my heart with you. This is somewhat difficult for me this morning. I miss very much being with my family of brothers and sisters in Christ back in Tennessee this morning. But I also am grateful to be here and to be able to be with you. To be transparent with you, I'm coming this morning to the pulpit with a heavy heart. 5 weeks ago, this past Wednesday, my life was interrupted with what for 45 years now, or within these 45 years, has been the most difficult trial that my family has ever faced. I'm not going to go into the detail of what that trial is, but I can tell you, I'm struggling. In response to that struggle, the range of emotions have been extreme. Not knowing what to do, I began to desperately cry out to the Lord, begin to pray. I found myself reaching next to my bed to a nightstand, and I reached inside and dusted off of the box what was contained within the box, a journal that was given to me about 15 years ago by one of my best friends who, in a daily practice, takes the Word of God, reads, and then he writes out a prayer of response to the Lord. And he, for 15 years, has encouraged me to do that. I am not a writer. I don't enjoy writing. The thought of journaling depresses me. So I've never done it. I didn't think it was a measure of spiritual maturity. I just chose not to do it. Five weeks ago, I didn't know what to do. So I pulled out this book, and you talk about a racket. People sell these things, and all it is a cover with a bunch of blank paper inside. There's not one word written in this book. There's not a preface. There's not a copyright date. There's no author. There's nothing, and they get $25 for these things. But the whole point, I think, is just that there's nothing in this book until what is in your heart is put into this book. And having no desire to this present moment, 5 weeks ago, of ever writing anything in a book, I began to find myself pouring out my heart before the Lord, and it has encouraged me. I'm not offering this as a spiritual discipline or a test of spiritual maturity for you, but as a moment of transparency. This is somewhat awkward for me because what is in this book is very personal to me now. I have literally put my life into this book over the last 5 weeks. And there are things here that are very tender and very sensitive. And this morning, I once again wrote out my prayer to the Lord after I read God's word in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7. And I am just feeling prompted, and I've never done this to this point. Of course, I've only been doing it for 5 weeks, so there's been not a lot of runway up to this point. But I want to read to you my prayer to the Lord. And I want to do so in a desire, I trust, to once again personally voice publicly my heart's desire before God and perhaps to encourage some of you. I wrote this morning, struggling, in need of your cleansing, encouragement, and ministry strength, Father. Please remove the scar tissue and callousness from my heart. Once again, I have lost my bearings, and I've wandered from my dependence upon you alone. Forgive me. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Help me, O Lord, to practice a moment-by-moment awareness of your presence. My life in all its parts is ever before you. You behold the good and the evil. My plea this morning is Christ. Hide me in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Humble me in this place. Strip away every thought and desire that is selfishly set against the majesty of Jesus. I'm about to declare your word through preaching. I confess to you an overwhelming concern with the desire for the approval of others. I am fearing man rather than you. How foolish, and yet how dominant. I cannot change this debilitating idol worship. But I ask you that you would grant me ability through grace and for your glory to place and keep my focus on you. Father, may you be pleased and honored with my worship to you. Rescue me from myself and deliver me from evil. Help me in the present testings to hate sin and love righteousness. I feel the daily strain to err and wander. Oh God, grant me victory in Jesus to wage war on my sin. At this present moment, use me and grow me as I preach to your people. Grant me humility and reverent fear. I love you, Lord Jesus. What do you pray for in a desperate moment of difficulty? When you are hurting and suffering in your heart, and the range of emotions that come pouring out of you reflect what is a desperate need, what is the content? What are the words that come from your heart before God in such a moment? About a year and a half ago, just over 16 months ago, actually at this very moment, it was about 11:30 in the morning, I was in a 10 by 12 room with no furniture in it except for a gurney. And on the gurney was a man from my church, one of our deacons. His name is Meredith. The only other person in the room was this man's wife. Her name is Mira. Mira was physically draped over her husband, clutching his body as she visibly shook, and she was loudly wailing. Her husband was dead. After waiting 47 years without ever giving away her sexual purity, this full-blooded Filipino entered the United States for the first time to marry the man who for 45 years had also, as a virgin, waited for the wife of God's perfect choice. They were married January 5th, 2013, on Meredith's 45th birthday. I married them. It was an amazing day. They were married a total of 8 weeks, 47 hours. In that cold, stench-filled room, I stood smelling, watching, and listening to the anguishing effects of physical death. At that moment, I can't tell you that I even knew what to do. I've never read a book that's offered such instruction at such a time. But instantly and instinctively, I draped myself over Mira as she was laying on top of her husband. And I just held her. No words. Her shaking, intensified. The wailing grew louder. And then in a moment that has been suspended in my mind since that day, Mira lifted up her head and she looked at me. And as if looking into my very soul, she asked, "Why?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, perhaps you're visiting this morning. When is the last time that you found yourself in a circumstance of suffering and the desperate cry of your heart was to question God? Why? Why, God, would you let this happen to me? And so when you began to pray and you began to voice and give urgency to these petitions and these requests, the subject matter of your prayer began to become a begging for God to deliver you from what was too weighty, too heavy for you. Because you became convinced you could not endure, you could not remain under such a weight. The pain was too intense. It was lasting too long and it hurt way too much. And so you began to ask for deliverance. Would you agree with me that at varying levels of intensity and frequency, we have all been there? If you've lived life for very long, your life has been interrupted. And you didn't sign up for it. Nobody goes out in the lobby of a church and signs up on a sheet, "Lord, pick me." And yet God did pick you. And He's tested you. He's testing you. He is about to test you. Some of you have entered this morning to this very room with a circumstance of difficulty, of suffering, and you are petitioning God for relief. Here's our objective this morning as we come to this text. It's to address every circumstance and all of its potential nuances and creative shapes and forms that it takes place in the lives of human individuals. It's to address these circumstances and to shape the prayer of our hearts around what we're going to call a biblical construct, or what we might say is a proper theology of suffering that reflects in your prayer and in your heart, it reflects Christ and His righteousness. Let me say that again. The whole objective is to take your circumstance that you are still struggling in or about to come into struggle, and that the prayer of your heart would voice a concern on your part that would reflect a desire on your part for Christ and His righteousness and not on you and your hurt. To say it differently, the objective would be to come to understand how personal suffering serves as a divine catalyst for personal holiness. And so as we come to our text here in Matthew chapter 6, I'm suggesting this morning, in fact, if I could say it differently, through the authority of Jesus Christ, I am commending to you and to my own heart this morning that we begin to pray as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. And so we come here in Matthew chapter 6 and we find ourselves as we drop into this text right in the middle, as Mark said a moment ago, of a sermon that Jesus was preaching on a sloping hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee about 4 years ago. My wife and I and Meredith, who is now with Jesus, we stood at this very place and we envisioned what would be taking place is Jesus would have sat down on one of those rocks right there in the position of authority as they would have done in the temple. And all of the people would have gathered around and Jesus began to teach the people. Specifically here in verses 9 to 13, Jesus begins to offer instruction which is intended to inform his followers, his disciples, how to pray. Now we've called this by tradition the Lord's Prayer. That really is a misnomer though, because nowhere in the scriptures does it ever record that Jesus prayed this, ever. Rather, he was teaching this for us to pray. So it really should be called the disciples' prayer. And what's interesting is I would say every one of you know this prayer. You know it by heart. You can quote it. In fact, let's do just that. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. You need to probably lift your eyes from the page because the translation that most of us have learned this in is not the one you're probably referencing in the King James. But would you say together with me, the disciples' prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Within this prayer, we're going to focus on 11 words. Specifically, the first part of verse 13. Those 11 words. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's the essence of the prayer. God, don't lead me into temptation. God, would you please not allow in my life a testing, but rather would you grant me a detour around temptation? And God, deliver me. Rescue me. Grant me escape from evil. Now, as you think about this, many of you, you've studied God's Word. You've been in the church for a long time. Can I ask a question about this prayer that Jesus is commending for disciples to pray? Is there not inherently in these words a contradiction with some of the rest of Scripture? Doesn't God say in other parts of the Scripture that God Himself does not tempt anyone? Does the Scripture say that? If that's the case, why would we need to pray for God not to do something that He does not do? It doesn't seem to reconcile. So let's focus right now for just a moment what could be a potential dilemma. And let's resolve it by narrowing our focus on this one word, our English word, temptation. What does that mean? As we go back to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, we take this word, our English word, temptation, and we begin to realize that the word itself is morally neutral. Simply defined, temptation means to test. Within this testing, if you will, this understanding, there's a twofold or dual reference or purpose. In other words, this test can be for good or for evil. In its initial status, it's morally neutral, but the outcome is either going to be for good or for evil, depending on the intent of the one who is giving or presenting the test. So here's how we understand this. When there is a clear enticement to sin, Satan is tempting. But when there is a trial, a difficulty that's interrupted your life with the purpose of growth, then God is testing. Let's summarize and make it very simple by saying this. Satan tempts, God tests. Would you say that with me? Satan tempts, God tests. Which brings us to this question then. You think about whether it's in the past, whether it's right now in your life this morning, as there is difficulty in my life this morning, answer this question. How do you know who is behind what you are experiencing right now? If you're facing difficulty, you're facing pressure and hurt and hardship, a circumstance of suffering, how do you know if it's God testing you for the purpose of greater Christ-likeness or that it's Satan tempting you for the purpose of enticing you to sin? How do you know? To answer this, we're actually going to go back and look at a contextual event from Matthew's perspective. So Matthew is the one, the eyewitness account of this good news, the gospel of Jesus. He was one of those sitting around Jesus on this sloping hillside, listening to Jesus' instruction. And just a couple of chapters before, Matthew presents to us an illustration of a real life event in the life of Jesus where Jesus himself was, here's our word, tempted. And here's what I want us to do in just a moment. We're going to go back to that account, and I want to pose this question to you, and I want you to think immediately about your answer. How would you answer this question? Here it is. Who, thinking back, your Bible understanding, who was behind the temptation of Jesus? Answer, Satan. Would you turn to chapter 4? Of Matthew. Is there any water? There is. Thank you. Matthew 4. I'm really not trying to be an irritant, but I'm going to ask the question again. Who was behind the temptation of Jesus? Because listen, let me just give you some progress motion here. What we're going to do is use this to then support and help us to understand who is behind your temptation right now. Who's behind the temptation of Jesus? Most all of us said Satan. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the capital S Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Brothers and sisters, who was behind the temptation of Jesus? Who was it that led? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, it says the capital S Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who is behind the temptation of Jesus? God, the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do with that? God? God was behind the temptation of Jesus? We've got to stop here, and I would suggest that we need to register an applicational truth that's going to help us to begin to shape this biblical construct or a proper theology of suffering and difficulty. Here's the first applicational truth. May it minister to your soul. Your testing is always under God's control and by God's divine appointment. Whatever you face within the sovereignty of God
is always under His control and by His divine appointment.
Now this is going to take us back to what was this apparent contradiction, because in James chapter 1 verse 13, James writes to the saints at the church at Jerusalem, and he says, don't let anyone say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Now this clearly seems to say that God does not tempt anyone, doesn't it? And here's the reality. God does not really ever tempt anyone. It's true. In that He never entices anyone to sin. Only the devil entices to sin. But hear this, God is in control of all circumstances at all times, including the allowance by God for the devil to entice you with the intention of you sinning. In some of those circumstances, God is providing a test in which Satan comes along, and it's as if he's just right alongside, just waiting as God inserts divinely those providential interruptions of your life, and Satan seeks to sabotage. He tries to hijack. He tries to piggyback on God's good intentions, and he comes along and hijacks with the intention of enticing you to sin. Remember, God tests, Satan tempts. But the scriptures are so clear and so kind to encourage us. Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Corinth, he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Some of you have memorized this verse. As a little kid, kids at camp memorize this verse. It says this, no temptation, there's our word, no testing, has ever overtaken you that is not commonplace to man. Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever difficulty that you're in, you realize you are not the only one. You're not the only one that's hurting to the point and to the level where you feel like there's nothing you can do and you just need to punch out. In fact, the desperateness of your situation is shared by many, many others. The problem is that within our churches, we can't get transparent enough to be able to talk about it with each other. And so we go along and we put on the happy face and we put on the clothes and we come to church and we pretend as if everything is okay, when the reality is in this very room right now, some of you are desperately struggling. Please know that you're in good company. There are enough rebel, depraved sinners to go around to become very, very articulately aware that the same need you have is the same need as another brother or sister. And so Paul says, it's not something that's unique. It's not uncommon. And so in that understanding and encouragement of sometimes just knowing I'm not the only one. How many of you have ever gone through a difficult time where someone has through somehow become aware of your situation and they look at you? You know, it's one thing when you're perhaps being honest with someone and you're sharing your trial and they look at you and they kind of get this Christian glaze over their eyes and they look at you and they get really kind of pious and they shake your hand and they'll say, I'll pray for you, brother. Sometimes when I hear that, I just want to look right back, and this is my flesh. This is sinful, okay? I'm confessing this. I want to look back at them and say, really? Are you really going to pray for me? Was that just some dishonest lie to make yourself feel better about what I just said to you? So there are those people that have no idea what you're talking about, but they say they'll pray for you. And by the way, God bless some of you who really do. If you ever tell someone you're going to pray for them. Do it. It matters. But then there are those occasions where God, in His kindness and His sovereignty, He places you in the pathway of someone who looks at you and looks you right in the eyes, and all they have to say to you is, I understand. I know. I face the same thing. And I can't tell you, I don't understand this, but just in our humanity, the way God has made us, when we come to realize and understand that there's another human being that has faced the same difficulty that I'm facing, there's a comfort, there's an encouragement that comes. But that's just on a human level. God takes us and elevates us out of the humanness of this, and He places our focus on Him. Now look at the next elevation where Paul says that God is faithful, not your human brother or sister. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure. But with the temptation, with this testing, He is going to provide a way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. That is a promise. In other words, God is so much in control of every circumstance that our God will not allow the test or the temptation to push past or push out past what the believer, through grace, is able to endure and respond to in obedience. So every circumstance, what you're facing, is under God's control. And He promises a limit, and He provides an escape. So let's hit pause for just a second, because this is where I have been. I've been in and out of this kind of thinking over the last 5 weeks. Some of you with me are thinking, I know this. This is nothing new. I know this is what the Bible says, but you don't know what I'm going through right now. I hear you. I've said this truth to others, but you have no idea what I'm facing. How can God be in control when all I feel right now is unrelenting pain and despair? I go to the Lord and I pray and I'm asking God for deliverance. And every morning I wake up to the same pain. So to all who are suffering right now, to all who have suffered, to those of you who life is peachy, but around the corner and the next turn of your life, God has sovereignly appointed such a time for you. May I say to you with grace and love that all that is happening in your life right now is under God's control. So face your test with faith and not fear. Fear deceives the mind that the test or temptation will break and finish you, but faith convinces the heart that God keeps His promises. Your current test or temptation is intended by God to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Every single one of you have been made in that image. But every single one of you have violated to a desperate degree that image. You have rebelled against your Maker. And the Bible teaches that through the sin of Adam that we have all been born into this earth cursed. We are children of Satan. These are offensive things to most people when they hear them. We are under the wrath of God. And God is just to pour out His wrath on those who have rebelled against Him. But this is where God's love becomes so prominent and so amazing, that God would take His own Son, Jesus, and He would gift Him to this world. And Jesus Christ would live a perfect life. He, according to Matthew fulfilled all of the law and all of the prophets, perfect righteousness. And then in that perfect righteousness, he goes and he takes on the penalty of all of our sins. And he dies. He takes our hell upon himself and he dies. And he goes and he intercedes before the Father. And the Father turns his back on him with all of the sin of the world. But once that payment is complete and the atonement is finished, God, through his own power, Jesus as God, resurrects and comes alive from the dead. And for all who are willing to stop trying to merit favor from God, and who will simply say, I am that sinner for whom you died. You paid the penalty and the fine for my sin, and you are willing to credit and give an offering of perfect righteousness in exchange for my sin. I will trust Jesus and him alone. For anyone this morning that is willing by grace to do such, God says he will save you. Jesus is the solution to your suffering. I want to close by asking this question. It's a second question, which is really begged within this understanding of temptation and testing, and that is this. Why, as we go back and think about God being the one that led Jesus into the wilderness, why did God want to test his son? What was God's motive in this? Because from this we're going to understand, what is God's motive in testing us? In each of the three temptations, back in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes and pressures Jesus to act in a self-centered way. And think back through those temptations. What comes out of Jesus each time that Jesus is tempted? In every one of those testings, Jesus reveals in his heart a commitment to the will or the agenda of his Father. Jesus' sole purpose was to live for the pleasure of his Father. That was his heart. The reason and the intention that God has in testing you and testing me is to expose and then change what is in our hearts. Here's our second applicational truth. Your testing is designed by God to reveal what's in your heart. When God tested his son, Jesus' heart was revealed. Here's what was in Jesus' heart. It was a heart of submission, surrendered to the will of his Father. Please stick with me here, because within the context of Matthew's gospel, the reality of absolute submission is unprecedented. The whole purpose of Matthew writing to the Jews this gospel account was to convince them that this Jesus of Nazareth really was the what? The King. You see, they did get it right, even though it was in mockery on the cross when the Roman soldier wrote out, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Matthew's trying to convince his audience that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. And at the very end in chapter 28, Jesus is going to say, before he levitates off of the earth and goes up into the heavens, he says, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. I am the King of not just the Jews, but the universe. Now you think about that. This Jesus is supreme King. And yet, he submits himself to his Father. Kings don't submit to anyone. They possess sole power and authority. They bow their knee to no one. And yet Jesus, the King of the universe, was completely surrendered, submitted to the will of his Father. He was literally starving. His physical body had been depleted of any nourishment for over a month. And yet when given the choice to satisfy his intense physical desire, he evidenced a heart that was governed, it was mastered by a supreme devotion for his Father. So, regardless of what Joel Osteen says, the purpose of God's testing and allowance of Satan's tempting in our life is not to improve the quality of our life. God's mission is not to make us better people through trials so that we can enjoy better lives. Christianity is not a trendy, nifty self-improvement plan. The mission of our God is to radically change our self-centered appetites and agendas to hearts that, like His Son Jesus, want one thing: to love Him with all of our heart, our complete soul, and our total mind. Which means this: to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And this brings us now to a full circle of understanding that the temptation and the testing that God allows in our hearts is to develop within us a consuming desire for the holiness of Jesus. If we go back to chapter 6, turn back there with me. Let's just very quickly see this in the text. What we're saying here is that to petition or to pray to the Heavenly Father to not lead us into temptation, that actually infers that you love holiness and despise sin. The content of your prayer, the desire of your heart, is that you do not want to sin. You are intent on avoiding sin. So at the heart of this petition, this disciple's prayer, is not so much the desire to be protected from trials and the hurt and the pain of it, but it's rather to be preserved from the moment of committing sin. Now please understand an argument. I am not suggesting that when you're hurting and when that trial has interrupted your life that it's wrong to pray, God, help me. God, heal my heart. Give me some hope. Encourage me, Lord. Help me, Lord, to be able to endure to the point where this is over. I'm not suggesting that that is wrong. What I am saying is this. God, through James, tells you that when that trial comes, is to not run away from the trial, but to center yourself under the heaviest point of that trial and to consider it joy. And to pray for patience. And then Jesus in this request actually is saying that the heart of the petition is to be that we desire preservation from sinning. Deliverance from sin. In the context, biblically, in this paragraph, look at verse 12. What is the context or the content, the subject matter of verse 12? It's specifically dealing with forgiveness of past what? Sins. The subject matter is sin. Verse 13, we've already focused on this, addresses the exposure and escape from future sins. If you read on verses 14 and 15, it goes on and gives further commentary regarding the issue of sin. Simply put, a penitent disciple of Christ desires to limit his exposure to anything that may cause him to sin. And if he is exposed, he literally is asking to be rescued from evil. And if we go back in the Greek text, we could actually translate this last phrase of those 11 words, Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from the enticements of Satan himself. This is where it gets pretty practical and pretty poignant. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, what Jesus is saying to you, that in praying such a prayer, that you are becoming a disciple that is just as concerned about future sins being avoided as you are about past sins being forgiven. This is probably why of the three physical petitions in the disciples' prayer, if you look back, look above verse 13 there, there are two requests before this request in verse 13. We're really good about praying for these things. Now, in our Western culture, not many of us have had to pray in the morning and in the afternoon and before we go to bed at night, God, would you please feed me? God, give us this day our daily bread. There are Christians in this world who do pray that. And they're desperately praying it. So not many of us get up and pray that prayer. Most of us, in the three physical petitions of this prayer, here's what we do pray. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, forgive me. I did it again. God, forgive me. That thought, that evil, wicked, immoral, lustful thought, I did it. Forgive me. God, I mouthed off again. God, I sinned. Lord, please forgive me. How many of you in this past week have prayed such a prayer of forgiveness? If you don't have your hand up, you may not be a Christian. We are constantly going to the Lord to repair and reconcile what is broken fellowship in a sinful heart. Although we've been rescued by grace, we are constantly waging war on sin. Which is why Jesus says, that same disciple who's struggling with sin is not just as focused about praying for forgiveness from past sins as he is actually looking ahead and with a heart that desires the holiness of Jesus begins to beseech the Lord in trouble and testing and hardship and suffering. God, please don't let me sin. Allow me deliverance from evil. So as you face temptations and testings, as you struggle and you hurt, what do you pray? What's the content of your prayer? John MacArthur said, this petition is another plea for God to provide what we ourselves do not have. It is an appeal to God to place a watch over our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our feet and our hands, that in whatever we see, hear, or say, and in any place we go, and in anything we do, that the Lord Jesus would protect us from sin. So he offers these potential petitions. Lord, keep me from encountering the devil in my garden. Prevent me from ever being alone with Potiphar's wife. God, don't even let me see Bathsheba. Lord Jesus, hold back the world, lest I love it like Demas. Is that how you pray? Or is it possible that we have become so coddled in our Christianity that the moment that the fire of testing begins to touch our life, we immediately begin to squirm and whine, caring more about our personal comfort and convenience than we do about Jesus loving us enough to expose what is really in our hearts for the purpose of changing us to reflect the holy image of his Son? May we come to the place where we believe that personal suffering serves as a divine catalyst for personal holiness. We could wrap it all up and say that the title of this message is Holiness in Hurt. Why does God allow you to hurt? So that you might become holy like Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is the answer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you please allow us a detour to temptation and testing? But if and when you providentially appoint in our lives those circumstances that will break us and humble us, Lord, may the cry of our hearts soon become that we would be delivered from evil above and beyond the desire to escape the hurt and the pain of the test. So, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray this in the name and person and holiness of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.